All right, so we are in our study of the whole title is The Trustworthiness of God's Word. So this is lesson four. And at the top of your sheet, we have a little bit of review. And so the first lesson covered this discussion of the aspects or the, the components of faith, okay, of biblical faith. And so the parts that were discerned are knowledge, assent, and trust. We're given some Latin terms. That's not so important. You can look at those if you want, and they're helpful. But on the synonyms, so when knowledge, we mean understanding. So you do have to understand. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip comes to him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Now, I've memorized that in the King James, so... So that's where, you know, how can I, he says, except somebody tell me. So you do have to understand. You have to understand the truth. And then comes agreement. So you agree with the truth. And then trust. Okay, so that's reliance. You're resting on the truth. You're banking your soul on the promises of the Bible. All right, so that's saving faith. And the point is made that you can't really have saving faith without any of those. You can agree with something and you can trust in something but not understand the truth and be trusting the wrong thing. So that's a possibility. And there's different ways. You break it down. There's ways that you can, you know, there's what we call intellectual assent. So they understand the Bible. They agree with what the Bible says. They're not relying on it. They're not trusting God. They have some other reasons. And perhaps, at least they say they understand, perhaps they don't quite understand, and that might be why they don't trust, but I don't know. But anyway, the other thing is, we talked about the personality. So the understanding relates to the mind, the assent or agreement relates to the will, but trust involves more than just will. It's not just willpower, but it's really committing your whole self. So that gives you confidence in what you believe, and you're resting on that. So the emotions are involved as well. All right, so the components of faith. And then last week, we began to see how God demonstrates his trustworthiness to us. And we were talking about our trust in all that God has said. This is part of the purpose of the narrative passages of the Bible. God demonstrates his trustworthiness to people of the past and expects us to trust the rest of what he says. And so in that, this is the review, still reviewing. So the first bit, what do we know about God? Well, we only know what God reveals. We only know those things that he shows us either through discerning about him through what he made, so creation, or hearing and understanding him through a direct special revelation, that is the scriptures. So that's how we know about God. We can't know anything else about him. So then... then we started looking at the scriptures as a record of God's active demonstration of his trustworthiness. So we had these headers, declaring then doing. So God says something, he says, I'm going to do something, then he does it. And we'll have that in some narrative passage of the scripture. I declare it, I'll do it. Or he makes a covenant, makes a promise. And so then he keeps that covenant. And we see him keeping his word in that way. And then defending, then demonstrating. And there we were talking about Numbers 11. And now it slipped my mind what I was going to say at that point. I don't have any notes on that. So you'll have to remember that from last week or look up the lesson. It's on the web if you want to look it up. And then human testimony to trustworthiness. This is where Joshua, we were talking there about Joshua saying to the people what God has promised he has done. So God promised to give us this land, and he's done it. And then you might ask the question, well, what about the parts of the land they had not conquered? We find in Judges that there were parts of the land that were still yet to be conquered, and that was the responsibility of the tribes to conquer. But what God had done, he has given them the land. He had given them security from outside enemies. That's the point that Joshua was making, and he was challenging them. He says, God is faithful. He's given you everything that he said he would, so now you need to perform. So God's his testimony is God is trustworthy, so you need to perform as a response. All right, so that was what we were talking about, God's active demonstration of trustworthiness. So the lesson today, the point today, and I'm not sure if we'll finish, it is fairly lengthy, but prophetic testimony to God's trustworthiness. And we're going to look at various passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah if we get through all of this. And for this, like sometimes I do put the scriptures on the screen. There's such a massive amount of scriptures, you're actually going to have to, you know, open your Bible today. And if you don't have one, there's some in the back. I don't know if there's Rob, if somebody could run back there. And if anybody wants one, just wave your hand and we'll get one to you. They're in the back hallway there in that bookcase. All right. And so if you want to turn to Isaiah, where are we? Isaiah, I guess that would be closer to Jeremiah than Psalm. So Isaiah 40 is where we're going to start in just a second. But I will give you the first little bit, the first quote here from Leighton Talbert's book on that we're following, basically. I'm just teaching his material. Okay, well, anyway, all right. So, as long as you get to the right place, Isaiah 40 is the first place we're going to be. So if you'll get over there. So here's the quote. Isaiah 40 to 48 is arguably God's most magisterial self-revelation in all of Scripture. Dominating this self-revelation of theology proper, okay, I put in brackets, the doctrine of God. Theology proper, when you see that term, that means the doctrine of God, okay, is his declaration not merely that there is no other God like him, but there is no other God, period. Now, my wife pointed out to me that my friend Leighton Talbert does use long words. So here's one. Magisterial. What does that mean? It means majestic, stately, august. All right? So maybe those words, august is maybe a word you're not really that familiar with. But the idea of his most, maybe you could say magnificent. See, he's, Leighton works in a scholarly setting, and he, so he uses these long words. He obviously wasn't marked down enough on it in his papers when he was going to school. I had a professor say, don't use words like that. People don't understand. Okay. All right, but that's right. Okay, so the proposition here, the statement is that this section of Isaiah, and it is quite a remarkable section. If you take, you might want to take your notes here and go to your Bibles when you get home and just read through these 9 chapters. It is really something if you start thinking it through what God is saying to Israel. All right, so let's look at the very first verse. Okay, so I had a note here. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 to follow along. I started having to do that already. So the first thing we want to talk about is the promises of God to Israel. So the first 2 verses of Isaiah 40, and I turned back too far. All right, this is a fairly famous passage. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All right, so what does this mean? It's the comfort of complete, the comfort of coming complete redemption. Comfort of coming complete redemption. So what do we have in there? Well, we have, first of all, this kind voice to Israel, to Jerusalem. Her warfare has ended. All right? There's another, I think in the Psalms, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Somewhere it says that. I sort of think it's in the Psalms. But this is, we do not live in this time. Okay? Israel isn't, peace of Jerusalem has not yet been established, all right? And then her iniquity has been removed. So we think about all of the things that Isaiah, and he's going to continue in the next chapters, he's still going to be after them about their sins. But here at the beginning of this section, he says her iniquity has been removed. And then this phrase, she has received double. The idea of this is basically she's received more than enough. Okay, the punishments she's received Israel's received is more than enough for her sins. So that's the proposition. Now, I have a little note here, and you probably see it in the notes. Not yet fully satisfied. So, as we know, Jerusalem is not, the warfare of Jerusalem has not come to an end. But this, but the words are words of comfort. Okay, so there's a promise God is making. So why, or how should we know that we can believe this, how can we trust this promise? Okay, so that's the question that we're trying to work at. So I want to move over now to chapter 41. And we're going to enter the courtroom. Alright? And so the coastlands are called to account. 41 verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. I should mention, as I'm reading this, that Isaiah is mostly poetry. So when we're understanding it, we do understand there's Hebrew parallelism, there's certain brevity of speech, so we're filling in blanks as we think about what the poetry means. But notice this calling. So let's explain some of the terms. So who are the coastlands? Well, the coastlands are the nations, right? I think in the King James it calls it the islands, all right? So these are the foreign nations. Right, those who are traditionally opposed or antagonistic towards Israel. So the coastlands are called, he says, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. So come into court. I'm summoning you into court, is what this is saying. So they're called into court. And then the next section, the coastlands are warned of judgment. So verse 2 through 4. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him, and he subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword. As the wind-driven chaff with his bow, he pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed it and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. So God says, all right, coastlands, I'm going to call you into court. Now, he says, has brought trouble to you. Right? So he's bringing, there's some trouble. There's somebody coming who is going to cause them trouble. Who's done that? He says, isn't it me? It's me who's done it. So how do the coastlands respond? All right? So we're working our way through all this passage. I'm not going to hit everything, but let's look at verse 5 and 6. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. All right, so this threat is coming. They're afraid, so be strong. But then look what they do, the next couple of verses. And so the craftsman encourages the smelter. Here's how they're being strong. They're encouraging each other, right? Encourages the smelter. And he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. What is it talking about? All right. Okay, we're under threat. What do we got to do? Well, let's make out of precious metal, let's make an idol. And let's call to our God and let's put this up in a prominent place. Oh, we've got to fasten it with nails so it won't fall over. So God is, in a sense, mocking them. So all right, here's what you do. Here I am. I'm bringing this threat against you. Is it not me? He says. So what do? You're afraid. And you make an idol. And you trust in this idol to save you. Is that reasonable? God is saying, essentially, that's what he's, calling them to consider. All right, so then, let's see, what's the next one I want to get to? Now he's going to make an appeal to Israel, and I'm going to get to the next. Okay, so God is now speaking to Israel in verse 10. Okay. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand, right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed. And, oh, sorry, I went too far. I should have started at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All right, so God says to Israel, Israel's in the courtroom as well. So he's brought the nations in. He said, look, who's brought this trouble on you? Well, it's, I've done it, God says. He quite freely confesses. So what do the coastlands do? They fear and they build idols. Now God says to Israel, you're in the same boat, essentially. Trust me. Okay, trust me. I have chosen you. All right, so now we're going to find out who this individual is in this passage. But God is saying, he's giving a contrast here. The nations, what do? Well, they trust in things they have to nail down. God says, trust me. Okay, I raise this guy up. I can protect you. Okay, so he promises victory. So verses 11 to 13, your enemies will be shamed and disgraced. I'm not sure if we need to read all of these. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. And you can read through the rest. I think we'll just move on to the next one. And look at verse 14. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. That's really endearing, isn't it? Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you man of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. What is God saying? You will be the instrument of their destruction, of the coastlands, of the nations around about you. Okay, so your enemies will be shamed and disgraced, but I'm going to use you to disgrace them. Okay, so these are promises of victory. Then down in verse 17, your privations will turn to plenty. Verse 17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer. Answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and so on and so on. So your privations will turn to plenty. All right, so here's God has said something to the nations. What are you trusting in? An idol that totters, you have to nail it down. Now, Israel, trust me. Okay? I've chosen you. I'm going to give you victory. Your enemies will be ashamed. I'm going to use you to bring them about, their shaming about. And your privations will turn to plenty. All right? And so then we have verse 20. The call to consider. All right? He says, that they may see, I'm going to do all these things, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So in this passage, we have, let me just find out where I am, you have these verbs, see, recognize, consider, gain insight. All right? What are you to gain insight? The Lord has done all of this. The Lord has done all of this. All right. Now, so that I have this note here, the choice of Israel has nothing. I guess I should put all this. I think I have this on the... Okay, there we go. The choice of Israel has nothing to do with Israel's merits. The victory of Israel has nothing to do with Israel's strength. The fulfillment of God's promises has everything to do with vindicating God and God's words. All right. Well, I'm going to pause here and see if anybody has questions, because I've sort of been talking for quite a while, and I want to see if you grasp what it is I'm trying to say. All right, so any questions on this, what we've talked about so far? Don't see anybody waving hands. Okay, so maybe I should ask you some questions. So what is God promising is coming in the future in these passages? Pardon me? victory. That's one thing. But even before that, though, there's something else coming. Augustine, were you? Or Tola?
Salvation.
Salvation, yes. But before the salvation, Rob?
Judgment.
Judgment in the form of who? Or what? Well, there's... Okay, let's go back. Okay, I want to make sure you get this. Okay. Look at verse 2 of chapter 41. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword. Okay, so what is God saying here? And he's saying, who has done this? And then in verse 4, he says, I've done it. So what's he doing? He's bringing up a nation to judge all these nations, including Israel. Okay, he's bringing up a nation to judge all these nations, including Israel. Now, what is the response of the nations? Idol worship. That'll solve our problems. We'll depend on, critical race theory or whatever. Okay, we'll depend on, politicians. Okay, no. Whatever. The idea is that they're going to depend on everything except what they should depend on. And what does he say to Israel? Trust me. All right, so then when we get to verse 20, when all of the things that God says will happen has happened, what is the result? That they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight. What are they to gain insight in? That the hand of the Lord has done this. So God is saying, all these things will happen so that you will trust me. All right? Yeah, I think so, but it could refer to everybody. Like basically, once this all happens, everybody's going to get it. They're all going to get it. Every knee will bow, right? There's a coming a point. Every knee will bow. So if we want to take this to the ultimate extent, ultimately, God is going to win the victory. We think about it in an eschatological sense. God is going to win the victory over, all the forces of evil in the universe. So that's going to happen. How do we know to trust that? How do we know to trust? We just finished New Testament prophecy. How do we know we can trust all those promises we read about in the book of Revelation? Well, he's told us the end from the beginning. That's true, but what else? From all the other previous fulfilled prophecy. That's what we're getting at. That's what we're getting at in this lesson. Okay, so I think you've got enough of that, so let's move on to the next little bit of this. We're still in... Yes, Rob?
Sorry, just for clarity, is that like chapter, is that one of those prophecies that can be applied to the past and to the future? Like the time?
Well, there are elements of... There are certainly some elements in here that can be applied to the future, I think, but there is a very specific someone he's talking about here. Okay, yes, Christy.
Well, isn't it the ultimate irony then that, like, you take the book of Daniel and it's so accurate that they tried to not believe it and they were written
afterwards? That's right. That's exactly right. And that's what, and people will attack this part of Isaiah as well. They talk, actually, Isaiah 40 to 66 is called, there's a scholarly term. It's called Deutero-Isaiah, Second Isaiah. It wasn't, according to them, written by Isaiah. It was written by somebody else. And there's even, some people divide it up into three parts. There's Deutero and Treto-Isaiah. Right? That's a bunch of bunk. That's the kind of, I heard a preacher say one time, he says, I searched a long time to find a word to describe that kind of scholarship. I'm willing to share it with you, he says. That word is... baloney. All right, so there you go. Anyhow, but that's what they do. Because there are some very specific things in these prophecies, the unbelieving mind wants to make this written after the fact. Okay? So let's move on. Okay, so the proof of God's promises, saying then doing. So, so we're still in chapter 41. And I've got verses 21 to 23. Present your case, the Lord says. So he's back into the courtroom. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. All right? And where am I? The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may announce, consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account. I'm getting ahead of myself. And your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So what did the coastlands do? They said, well, okay, we've got trouble coming. Let's nail up our idols, make them more secure, make them more beautiful. God says, all right, so you wanted to trust in your idols. Have your idols tell you what's going to happen. Okay, have your idols do something for you. Okay, right? Do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. He's saying, all right, so you gods, do something. Okay, so that's God is putting this challenge. God is putting it on the line. And our challenge here is, do we believe God's word or not? Do we accept what God says or not? That's really what we're coming down to. And there's so many things. There's things in the Bible that God has not fully explained or that have not yet happened. Now, we're still called to trust them. But why should we? And that's the message that the prophets are going to be giving us over and over again. All right, so I have this quote from Talbert. Prophecy is the ultimate criterion of deity. At the core of prophecy is a threefold cord. Knowledge of the future, divine omniscience, combined with control over the future, divine omnipotence, expressed in an accurate communication of the future, divine veracity or integrity. In other words, the reason God gives the prophecies is to show that he can be trusted. You know, God was orchestrating events. And you know, since the time of the writing of the New Testament, God has been silent for now 2,000 years. And things happen. You know, oh, there's hurricanes, there's tornadoes, there's earthquakes. And people, often the question will come into the news or in the Christian press, and they'll say, well, is God trying to tell us something? Well, maybe. He could be. God controls everything. He could very well be doing something. But we don't know why. He didn't say. It's not in the Word. Until it is. Someday there are some things that are going to happen that will reflect what the Word has said would happen. There's things yet to be fulfilled. And they will match. And then we can say, yes, that was the Lord. Until then, it could be, but and prior to them, before the Lord gave the word, God could have let history just sort of happen. He could be controlling events. But how would we know? How if God just said, well, all right, all you people, here I am, I'm God, trust me, and then that was it, and he was quiet. Well, we'd say, okay, so what should we trust? So what God does in the prophecy is he says, this is going to happen, and then it happens. And enough of it has happened, and I think we're going to show you today, and maybe next time as well, how long I talk here, that there are prophecies that are incredibly detailed that have already been fulfilled. Therefore, you can trust this word. That's the bottom line. All right, so let's keep moving. Because I better hurry up. Okay, so God presents his prediction in figurative language. So 41 verses 25 to 26. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay, who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times that we might say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard the words. All right, so there's this language. Somebody's coming. Now this time he says from the north. All right, so let me just point here. I've got see also verse 2, one from the east. We talked about that. And verse 25 now, one from the north. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Is this two people? It's actually only one. And that has to do with the geography of the ancient world. And I'm going to just have to say, trust me on this for right now. Okay? Because I don't want to give away the punchline just yet. But basically, he says, who's done this? Who's brought this guy? It's me. He says it again. Said it in the first part, and now he's going on to the next. So let's go over to chapter 42. God goes beyond the exile and return with another prophecy, my servant. All right. All right, so I guess I should just say something here. I haven't really introduced this idea, the exile and the return. So the exile, Isaiah's writing before the exile, writing about 70 years before the exile. Okay, so that's when the Babylonians came in and took over. And so then he gives this prophecy. There's another prophecy. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So what we're talking about here now is the coming of the servant. All right, the coming of the servant. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just trying to see where I am in these notes. Oh, there, I hadn't turned the page. So, here's a comment. So far, the challenge is the idols to put up or shut up, but God hasn't anything to prove, given anything to prove his own case so far. So what? Now he's saying, he's announcing another figure. This is not the one from the north or the one from the east, but it's another figure. And notice that even the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So this other figure, the servant, of course we know from the New Testament, that's the Lord Jesus. This other figure is going to be the one who sets everything right. Now he's not the one from the east or from the north. He's somebody else. Now that's just, and he's made those prophecies before, Isaiah 9:6. You know, the government shall be on his shoulders and so on and so forth. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, and all of that, okay? So these prophecies have been coming along. Now, so anybody can make a prediction. Why can we trust him? All right, so let's keep going. God is now going to turn to specifics. So I've got three specific things that are in these chapters. Let's quickly go forward to chapter 44 and verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. All right? No? Oh, I wrote it down wrong. 43:14, sorry. I wrote it down wrong. Okay, it happens, I would say it's a sign of advancing age, but it happens quite often. Okay? Okay, so I saw the 44 on the other side of the page, and that was the next chapter. So it's 43:14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives. What's he talking about? The destruction of Babylon. All right? That's very specific. Now, Babylon isn't even an empire yet. Okay? I mean, it is a strong city. Hezekiah has, I don't know if, probably by this time, he has invited officials from Babylon, and Isaiah said, you shouldn't have done that. But they are not, the Assyrians at this time are the strongest empire. The Babylonians are coming. But here he says they'll be destroyed. That's very specific. All right, so now look to 44. I don't know how I got that wrong. That's crazy. I was in the, turn over to 44. Verse 24, thus says the Lord God, the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. Now, you would think, oh, Messiah. Well, no, wait a minute. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make her rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your fort foundation will be laid. Now here, he says, God says, who does all these things? Who says Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt? I do. And I say of Cyrus, you're going to do it for me. Now, I wanted to look and give you a picture of the Cyrus Cylinder, which is in the British Museum. The Cyrus Cylinder is this object. It's about this long, and it's sort of, well, it's a cylinder. And it's got little it was clay, and it's got writing all around it. And on this cylinder is a decree when Cyrus conquered Babylon. And he said in that decree of all his captive peoples that they were to go back to their homelands and rebuild their cities. God says, I did that. All right? Cyrus. Now notice he names him. All right? Now, the next chapter, Cyrus will come to power by God's hand for the sake of Jacob. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loosen the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. That's God coming, calling Cyrus by name. He will come to power by God's hand for the sake of Jacob, for the sake of Israel. All right, so let me just give you a summary about Cyrus, king of Persia. The timing, Israel's words, oh, I said 70, it's 80 years before the Babylonian captivity, 150 years before Cyrus. Cyrus isn't even born yet. His grandfather isn't even born yet, probably. Okay? God calls him by name. Cyrus comes to the throne of the Medes and Persians. Cyrus destroys Babylon. Cyrus decrees the captive people should return to their lands and rebuild their cities. Now, earlier I had said that the comfort passage isn't yet complete. Jerusalem's warfare has not ended. All right? Now, given the specifics of the Cyrus prophecy, who can doubt that the day of peace will ultimately come? This is one of the most remarkable parts of the Old Testament. And it's no wonder that unbelievers want to say, oh well, you know, somebody later wrote in the name of Isaiah after Cyrus had already done this. Really? That's the best you can come up with? There is no other argument. Oh, the tottering idol speaks. Finally, oh, you know, it's like the Procrastinator Society. They always get their predictions 100% right because they utter the predictions every January 1st for the previous year. All right. There is literally somebody who publishes something like that, or there used to be, like 100% accuracy, just a year late. All right. Okay. Any questions or comments on this so far? Yes, Augustine. Yes. Yes, possibly. Yeah.
In my mind, I also strongly believe in all these prophecies.
Yes.
The tendency for some of these things to happen in our own generation will also be part of it. Because
Well, I think that we need to study the scriptures. I think that it is possible that some things that God has said will happen in our generation. Now, some people say that the restoration of Israel itself as a nation is a fulfillment of prophecy. I am not ready to say that, because God could allow Israel to be taken out of the land and be brought back again. Now, I want to say that, but let's just wait and see. Okay, but anyway, but the thing is, we have prophecies for sure that are not fulfilled yet. So what the point is we can trust God. We can trust God. When he says something in his words, we can trust his word. And this is one of the most powerful arguments. The prophecy of Cyrus is one of the most powerful arguments. God brought the nations into court, figuratively speaking, in Isaiah 41. All right, he says, testify. Go ahead, you idols. Tell me what's going to happen. And then he goes ahead and does it. And 150 years later, Cyrus gave a decree, rebuild Jerusalem. And it's really remarkable. All right, Maureen. They haven't even been conquered. They aren't in exile yet, right?
So the temple hasn't been destroyed.
Temple hasn't been destroyed. I can't remember. I'd have to. Yeah, I wasn't focused on that. I can't remember. But there is certainly. Isaiah is warning them, unless you repent, you're going to be in trouble. And then Jeremiah comes along and says, you're really in trouble now. It's over. That's what Jeremiah says. Okay? All right, how are we doing? See, I thought, even though we started 5 minutes early, and I thought about this when I was doing this, that Isaiah was going to be quite long. And I still got Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Daniel. And the problem, and so next week we have the business meeting. And I don't think it'll take that long. So we'll plan to carry on here with Jeremiah next week. Any other questions on Isaiah? Anything we've said so far? Or any comments? You can have comments also. Rob has a comment, so go. It's cold now.
Like Christy was saying, like, Daniel is very much the same thing. They said, oh, there's some other Daniel.
Right. Yes.
So it's sort of like the unbeliever will.
Oh, I know. They. Yeah, they want to do that with Daniel, and they'll say, especially chapter, I think it's 11. Well, I mean, the prophecies of the empires are one thing. And those were amazing as well. In the middle of the Babylonian Empire, Daniel's predicting the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. All right, but then we come in Daniel chapter 11. After the Greek Empire broke up, there is that contest. He broke up into four of his generals basically took over. The Ptolemies took over in Egypt. Cleopatra, by the way, was the last of the Ptolemies, died in the first century, almost to the first century. Okay, I forget what year, but it was somewhere before Christ, but it was not too far before Christ. She was the last of the Ptolemies. All right, so the Ptolemies, and then in Syria were what's called the Seleucids, or Seleucids. And so they were always fighting with each other over Palestine. And the Maccabees, which were a group of priests, they had enough of that. And especially one king of the Seleucids was very blasphemous, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. And so they just said, nope, we're not doing this anymore. So they rose in revolt and established an independent kingdom in Judea. And all of that, if you follow back and forth the various points of history, that's all predicted in Daniel chapter 11. So people, they don't want to accept that Daniel, somebody had to write it after the fact. Interesting thing is that tradition, now this is not Bible, that Daniel, that when Alexander came through, he was shown Daniel's prophecies by the priests, which prophesied the rise of the Greek Empire. And he was so impressed that he left Jerusalem alone. Now, we do know he left Jerusalem alone. Okay? But whether the part about showing him Daniel or not is true, I want it to be true, but I don't know if it was true. But certainly, you know, It's another example. It's very specific prophecies. So again, we can just simply say, God says trust His word. So we are trying to, this is, whole study is about bolstering our faith in the trustworthiness, the integrity of God's word. All right, Maureen. They do have to be a nation, yes.
Yeah, so the fact...
Everything's ready. Yeah, everything's ready. There's nothing else has to happen for the next thing to happen. All right.
Those people who are saying Isaiah and Daniel were written after the fact can't do that with Christ.
No. No, they can't do it with Christ. Yeah, that's another example. Oh, yeah, the prophecy of the Virgin... here's what they do with the virgin birth. Well... the word in Isaiah, the Hebrew word, it means a young woman.
Yeah.
Okay? See, so that their unbelief is going to unbelieve, right? Oh, I know. There's so many things. They can't say it was written after the fact. That's right. That objection is taken away. All right, Rob. Yeah.
Whether it's Russia or our government or anything.
I know. Just take a random Times columnist and think, oh man, things are going great. Like, no. This world is a mess. All right, go ahead. God is overall. Okay, so we can trust Him. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had today with this record of this remarkable prophecy in Isaiah about Cyrus, and Lord, we pray that You'll help us to have confidence in Your word because of what You've said here. We pray these things in Jesus' name.